Will you join me in prayer as we begin this part? Father, we worship you as the God of all creation, as the God of this world, of this country, as the God of this city, as the God of our families, as the God of each of our lives. And we pray as our Lord and as the one who rescues us, that you teach us how to follow you, that you take these words that you've given to us, ancient words really passed down from generation to generation, but words that aren't really meant just to inform, but to transform, and that you soften our hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the chance or the opportunity to watch a toddler with a crayon in his hand, a bright red crayon in his hand, and he walks over to a nice, clean, white wall? I say he, but it could be she. I don't mean to pick on the little boys in this world. And he lifts that hand up to that wall, and then he looks over his shoulder at you, because she's wondering what you're going to do. Are you going to do anything about this? Are you going to stop me? Do you care about your wall? And of course, just as he is about to write on that wall, you have no choice but to stand up and run over, at which point he drops the crayon, gets a big smile on his face, and runs the other way. He's testing you, isn't he? He's testing you to see what you're going to do. I remember when I was a little bit older than a toddler, because I remember it, and my dad was pouring Kool-Aid into my cup. And for weeks, I think, maybe it was just days, you know, time as a preschooler moves differently than it does for the rest of us. I wondered what would happen if I pulled the cup away while he was pouring. You know, kids, they have to learn everything, right? They have to learn how to eat. They have to learn how to swallow so that, you know, when you put food in their mouth, it goes down their throat and not up out onto their face. They need to learn how to hold a fork, and they need to learn how to sit up, and they need to learn how to write their name. They need to learn how to do everything. They even need to learn what happens when you pull your cup out of the way when your dad's pulling Kool-Aid. Hey, 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 he hollered. What'd you do that for? Kids need to learn everything. They're testing you. We're going to re-enter today this story that we started way back in January. Remember when it was raining out in the fields that Chan is getting to know were green instead of brown? We were in the story of Exodus. And the story of Exodus begins with God's people. We're going to be in it here now through the first part of the summer. We're going to jump back in, but remember where we've gone or where we've been. Exodus starts off, and God's people, the children of Israel, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, they migrated to Egypt. They had been living in Canaan, the land that God had given them, because there was a famine in the land. They moved to Egypt. And Joseph, who was one of the governors of Egypt, was really feeding the entire known world at the time. And so people were coming to him, and they settled there. And now it's been about 400 years, and the text says that a Pharaoh came to power who didn't remember the deeds of Joseph. And he became fearful of God's people, and so he subjected them to slavery, and he tortured them ruthlessly. And the question, as the book of Exodus opens, is to the reader, is God really at work here? Is God still among his people? He's made these promises. He said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. But it looks like not much is going on, and the question is God still at work? And the answer in that text comes in the form of two Hebrew midwives named Shipra and Puah. They were probably senior midwives, and they had a whole cadre of midwives underneath them, there was a lot of Hebrews at the time. But these folks disobeyed the order of the Pharaoh, which was to kill all the young children, all the baby boys that were born, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. And God blessed them and their family because of it. And in that story, really, the answer to the question, is the Lord among us? Is God among his people? Is he at work? And the answer is yes. Behind the scenes, in the lives of two Hebrew midwives, God is at work. God is among his people. Well, the story, it starts broad, chapter 1, right? And then it focuses, chapter 2. It gets narrow, like every good story. It hones in on one family and one little place, on one person, a mother who's fearful of losing her son, and so she puts him in a basket in the bulrushes, and he's found there by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh himself. And she takes him and she says, I'm going to make you my own. She brings him into her palace. She raises him as a son, as a grandson of the king in the court of Pharaoh. And as a reader, you're thinking, okay, God's at work. God's moving. Something's going on here. God is among his people. But then things go awry. And Moses, this young boy who's been pulled out of the bulrushes, he's about 40 years old now. And he sees one of his kinsmen, a fellow Hebrew, being beaten and being tortured ruthlessly. And in one quick moment, he kills that Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. Now, this is a problem. Because Moses is growing up in Pharaoh's court, so this is really like treason. And the punishment for treason is death. And so Moses is in exile. He's on the run and he flees and he goes to the land of Midian. And if you're an observer, if you're a reader of the story, you're thinking, wait, this isn't the way it's supposed to go. This is a pretty unfortunate detour. Is God among his people or not? What's going on here? Well, Moses flees into the wilderness and he's in the desert. And then, well, he comes to a well. He comes to an oasis. And he's met there by the seven daughters of Jethro. Now, anytime seven daughters show up to a single guy, you know that's a sign that God's present and God's at work. And yeah, Moses finds a wife. And it's part of the story. The story is, yes, this is one of those meeting scenes, you know, and God's looking out for Moses. Except that there's another 40 years that Moses serves now as a shepherd in the land of Midian in the household of Jethro. 40 years. And the question is God among his people or not? And the text says, at the end of those 40 years, the people cried out to God in their misery, and God heard their cries for help. He remembered his promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he looked upon his people and he was concerned about them. And in the very next chapter, the story goes that Moses is out tending sheep and God meets him in a burning bush on the rock of Horeb. And God says, Moses, I'm about to begin my great plan of rescue and my great plan of redemption. And he says, I'm going to send you and I want you to go lead my people out of Egypt, out of slavery under Pharaoh, and take them back to their home, to the promised land, to where they belong. So Moses does this, right? And all kinds of stuff goes on, and he leads them out, and they're in the wilderness, and they're not out there but a few days. And the Israelites are going like this, and in front of them is the Red Sea. And behind them, Pharaoh has a second thought. He says, I don't know if this is such a good idea to send these guys out, so he's after them. And the people, again, they cry out to the Lord. Really, is the Lord among us? Is the Lord here? Is God going to take care of us? And God says, Moses, I want you to outstretch your hand out, your staff, over the Red Sea, and the waters part. And God's people go through on dry land. They come out the other side. Moses, again, extends his arm over the waters of the Red Sea. The waters come back together again, and Pharaoh and his army and all their chariots and their horses are drowned in the sea. And the people write a song, and they dance, and they celebrate because God is among his people again. God takes care of his people. And then the story continues. It keeps going. And God's people are in the wilderness. And it's but a few weeks, a month later. And now they're grumbling again. They're complaining. They're hungry. And would you believe it, what they say? They say, Moses, if only we were back in Egypt. Because at least in Egypt we had food to spare and we weren't hungry. And Moses turns to God and God says, okay. Maybe basically the question again, is God among us? Is God among his people? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. Every morning, 6 days a week, when you wake up, there's going to be little flakes of food, of bread on the ground, like dew. It's called manna. What is it? And every evening, quail are going to fly in, and you're going to be able to take those quail and eat them. Morning and evening, I'm going to provide for you. Is God among his people? Is God among us or not? And that takes us up to our text for today, which is the very next chapter. I invite you to listen as I read this. This is Exodus 17, 1 to 7. Now remember where we've been, where God's people have been. This is a chapter after the manna and the quail are promised, and they show up every day. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the reading of God's word. Is the Lord among us or not? I suppose as a toddler, as the toddler who I described earlier looks you in the eye, he isn't wondering so much if the Lord is with him or if the Lord is watching or not. But I think it does seem he wants to know if you, as the authority person is in his life, is going to do anything about it. Do you care? He might be wondering. Do you care enough about your wall? About me? Are you watching? Are you paying attention? Do I have any power or influence over you at all? Will you do something about this or not? As we get older, I think we don't stop asking whether God is among us. The questions just get more complex, don't they? We suffer. It appears that God has not provided for us a job or a spouse or children. Or if we have children, then he hasn't provided children that behave. Or a house like our neighbors. And then things happen. Tragedy strikes. Children who die before their parents do. Or parents who die before their children are old enough to hardly even know or remember them. Terrible, and the even more terrible happen. And we ask, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among my life? Is the Lord among my family? Does it even make a difference if God's a part of my life or not? You know, if you're an outside observer and you're just kind of peeking into this story and you've been kind of following it as we go along, there's a lot of things that I think you could kind of scratch your head about and wonder. I mean, you could say there's a lot of things about the Bible I don't understand, about how God parts the Red Sea. I mean, that's a pretty spectacular and amazing thing. You say, I'm not sure I understand how that happens. That kind of makes me scratch my head a little bit. How it is that manna appears every morning, 6 days a week, and that quails fly in every evening so the people to eat. You think, well, that's pretty amazing. I'm not quite sure exactly how that happens. That sounds a little mysterious to me, but okay, whatever. You could talk about the fact that Moses meets his wife in the middle of the desert at just the right time, that God leads his people out of Israel. There's another place where the water was bitter, and Moses threw a piece of wood into the water, and suddenly it became sweet, and the people could drink it. And you say, pretty miraculous, pretty spectacular things that really cause you to scratch your head a little bit, say, I'm not sure exactly I get how that all works. But this much, you could say, I do get. This much, I think, is painfully clear. These people of God who have been led all this way through the Red Sea, provided manna every day, quails every night, they're kind of dull, don't you think? I mean, they are the most ungrateful, unbelieving, ridiculously stupid idiots you ever did read about. I mean, people say all the time, I hear this, you know, if only God would give me a sign, I could believe. I don't know about God. I don't know about whether or not he's real. I don't know if he really makes a difference in my life. But if I had a sign, if somebody would give me something unmistakable, something that I couldn't, then I would never doubt and I would never worry. You want to say the Red Sea, manna and quail? I mean, What gives? How? I mean, I can understand where you could be confused about how all this stuff happens. But that these people would be so unbelieving and so forgetful and so much so doubting and so afraid, it just doesn't fit. So if you were God, what would you say, really? I mean, what does he have the right to say? What should he say? What would you say if it were up to you? You might say, fine, okay, die. I give up. You're the most unrepentant, unforgiving, unfaithful people on the entire planet. You people are hopeless. After all of this, and you wonder again, you test the Lord and you quarrel with him and you say, is the Lord among us or not? You people have no gratitude for all that I have done. And that's what God says, right? No, he doesn't. We know what happens. God strikes the rock of Horeb, and water comes out for the people to drink. We might say that the waters of God's grace are flowing yet again. That God displays his mercy, that God displays his compassion, that God comes to his people in the middle of their distress and gives them exactly what they need and, frankly, what they don't deserve. In some ways, that could be a great place to end the story. This is another story of God's grace, of God giving his people what they don't deserve in the middle of the desert, in the middle of their brokenness and misery. What a great and amazing and awesome and graceful and compassionate God we serve. That could be a great way to end this story. It could. But I think actually there's something even more going on here that makes this story even more spectacular and more amazing to think about. There's something going on in this text here. If you look at verse 6, and I know you all noticed this, the rock of Horeb, did you see that? I didn't either until I read a couple of books by two guys I'm indebted to, Terence Friedheim and Pastor Scott Jose. This rock of Horeb here in verse 6, Moses, he says, go and stand on that rock. Way back in Exodus 3, when God met Moses in the burning bush, the text tells us it took place on the rock of Horeb. Now here in Exodus 17, God, the waters of God's grace, the waters of God's mercy flow from the rock of Horeb. And if you jump ahead two chapters, Exodus 19 and 20, the rock of Horeb is the place from which God dispenses his law, specifically the Ten Commandments, to his people. Horeb is the location where God gives his law. It has this significant. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, because I've seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, and I've watched Disney's The Prince of Egypt, and I'm a little bit familiar with the story of Exodus. And you say, wait, I think that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and now you're telling me it's Mount Horeb. How does this work? How does this fit together? The most helpful and logical explanation is this, that Horeb is really a region of which Mount Sinai is a peak in the middle of that mountain region. It would be a little bit like going to the Sutter Buttes out here. You can see them on a clear day. And you say, here's the Sutter Buttes, and among the Sutter Buttes, there's this one peak, Mount Sinai. Or it would be like going to Tahoe. We all know where Tahoe is. We think of the Tahoe region, but around the rim of Tahoe, there's a whole bunch of different peaks, Mount Talak being one of them. You could say Mount Talak is a mountain in the Tahoe region. But whatever the case, throughout the scriptures, throughout the Bible, Horeb and Sinai are used interchangeably. They're used to refer to the same place. They're used to refer to the place where God gives his law and dispenses his law to his people. It's code for the law-giving place, Horeb, Mount Sinai. But really, because the geography here is less important than the theology. The law of God that comes to us in chapter 19 and 20, it flows from the same place that the waters of God flow from in chapter 17. And that's significant. It's significant because it means this, all things being equal, the people should eventually be able to see that in the law is a blessing that is every bit as much about bringing and preserving true life as are the streams of water in a desert place. The water gives the people life. The law, which is coming two chapters later, gives people life. The water shows God's love. The law shows God's love. Whatever flows from the rock of Horeb is part of God's graceful gift to his people. They are both a sign of God's presence and of God's blessing. Which is actually one of the key truths that the church has taught for centuries, that they've understood about the law. People don't like rules, do they? Rules restrict us. Rules limit us. Rules inhibit us. Rules are often seen as shoulds and oughts and don'ts. I should do this, or I ought to do that, or don't do that. And we think, I don't like rules. I don't like laws. Laws put restrictions on my life. But the church has often taught that the law is really meant to serve another purpose. The law is given to us as grace. The law of God flows. God's grace also flows. The law is not about shoulds, and it's not about oughts, and it's not about don'ts. But the law is really meant to be a graceful guide for a kind of grateful living. The law as grace. The law as grateful living. I love this piece that we did, that Madeline Evan did on the Ten Commandments, because it talks, you hear a commandment like do not steal or do not kill, and you think that sounds like a should or an ought or a don't. And it is, but if you look in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the law in Matthew, he says things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Right? He says, you have heard it said, do not kill. But I say to you, whenever someone thinks a hateful thought about another in his heart, it is as if he has already committed murder in his heart. The idea is that Jesus takes these laws, these shoulds, these oughts, and these don'ts, and he turns them into ways to live gratefully. How do you live gratefully for another person? You love them with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. The law as God's graceful guide for grateful living. Now you might be saying, okay, well that's great, that's helpful, but what is that? How does that change specifically the way I live? It's great to have this awareness. The law is meant to be God's graceful guide for grateful living, but how does it get traction in my life? Which I think is a great question. You could talk about 100 different topics. Where does the law, how do you love your neighbor? How do you love your spouse? How do you love your kids? And you can take it all. There's one piece, there's one part of the law that's going on in this text, actually. It's being modeled in this text. That's worth lifting out because it's right there. And I want us to talk about this for just a little bit. Verse 1, the writer says, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? And then again in verse 7, he sums up the whole chapter, the whole episode with these words. They called this place Massah and Meribah because this was the place where the people of God quarreled and tested the Lord. This word here, quarreled, it's significant in this text. It's used 3 times. Now, when we think about quarreling, we know what that means, right? It means to pick a fight with somebody. It means to contend with someone. It means to, you're gonna do a minor battle with somebody over a certain thing. And that is what quarreling usually means. But there's an alternative meaning that this Hebrew word has. It's a secondary meaning. But when you look at the context, it really makes a lot of sense that this is what the author intended. The secondary meaning about quarreling has to do with bringing a charge against someone. This is meant to convey that these are legal proceedings. This is like a tribunal here. And the people are saying, Moses, you have committed criminal negligence. You are on the verge of committing manslaughter. And we're going to bring this charge against you that you are guilty of. And we want you to stand trial. That's the meaning of the word that's at play here. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, here's another piece of evidence that kind of gets at that. They want to stone Moses. He says, I'm afraid they're going to stone me. Stoning in the law is meant to be a capital punishment. It's punishment for a capital offense. This is what you do when someone's been found guilty, is you take them out outside the town and you stone them. If you look at this, another little piece of evidence that really sets this up, I think, as a trial. Did you notice the line about where the water flows? It's one tiny little, eensy-weensy, teeny little piece of this whole section. After all this, it says, so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Well, did what? You say, well, I think it means he struck the rock and the water came out. That's what flows. But that's all it says about the water that's flowing in this passage. The point being that this episode, while it talks about God providing for his people in the wilderness, providing, water, the water of life, is really meant to summarize this meeting, this episode where Moses and God stand trial before his people. And we see the law being used now as an example of a way to live gratefully. Moses turns to God. They're about to stone him. And he says, what am I going to do with these people? Their patience is at an end. My patience is at an end. I've had it. I'm done. I want to quit. And what happens? God's patience is not at an end. God says, I'll show you, Moses, what you're to do. Here's what I want you to take that staff, take that rod, the same one that you struck the Nile with, the same one that you held out over the waters of the Red Sea, and go. Go where? He said, go, and I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb. Who's going to stand? Remember, this is a tribunal here. This is a court of law. God says, I am going to stand where? On the rock of Horeb. I'm going to stand where? On my law, on the very law you're condemning me against. I'm going to stand there before you, Moses. You don't have to stand there. I will stand there. God stands on his law, and the waters flow. God stands on the rock of Horeb, and he meets their needs. And God's grace is visible through his patience. The people's patience is at an end. Moses' patience is at an end. But God's patience is not at an end. Friends, the writer of Exodus is drawing us in. We want to say, what a bunch of idiots. These people are incredibly stupid. This is ridiculous. The most logical thing for anybody to do, having been through what these people have been through, would be to say, you know, we're thirsty. It seems like this is going to be a problem here, but let me think. Oh yeah, the Red Sea. God led us through the Red Sea. Oh yeah, food. God provided manna for us in the wilderness. Oh, let's see, quail at night. God led us out of Egypt. We're no longer slaves. Let's just sit back and see what God's going to do. That isn't what happens, is it? Every time God is mistrusted and doubted, and every time he patiently saves them. How do you live gratefully? How does the law become a grateful guide, a gracious guide for grateful living? What does grateful living look like when it comes to patience? A place to start, I think, is a growing and a continual awareness of just how patient God has been with us. Grasping God's patience with God's people and with all of us gives us the capacity to live gratefully and to live patiently. I mean, you can say all day long, I ought to be more patient. I need to be more patient. I should be more patient. And you know how this goes, right? I mean, if a parent of a little person, you say, I mean, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, no more jumping on the couch, right? Or no, how many times have I told you, no, you cannot kick your brother, you cannot kick your sister, over and over and over. And you think, I just need more patience, right? You say, oh yeah, I'll be patient as I wait for what? My job, or for a spouse, or for the lab report. I'll try to be more patient. Sure, be more patient. But the message is that the law of God doesn't operate out of oughts or about shoulds or about don'ts, but the law of God, it flows from the same rock that the grace of God flows. And the law of God, in this case, is an invitation to live patiently because we accept and we are aware of just how patient God has been with each of us. God, in his infinite mercy, goes beyond what we ask, and really he gives us so much more than we deserve. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10 in the New Testament, he says to the church in Corinth, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact. He says, our ancestors, isn't that interesting? He's talking to Gentiles. He says, our ancestors, he means the Jews, God's people, the Israelites, they're our ancestors too. They were all living under the cloud, not a cloud, the cloud, because it was God. And they all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and they drank the same spiritual drink, And there's a little in the text, there's a little footnote, and it references Exodus 17. They ate the same spiritual drink that came from the spiritual rock, which was, Paul says, Jesus Christ. When God stands in judgment in Exodus 17, he's really just showing us what happens when Jesus hangs on the cross in judgment for crimes he didn't commit, for charges that didn't fit. But God, in his patience, he gives us what we didn't ask for, and he gives us more than what we deserve. The waters of God's grace, the law of God's grace, they flow from the same place, and they are both gifts of God to be received and to be welcomed. And the invitation is that we live gratefully when we receive both of them, just as that, as gifts that God has given us to live gratefully. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this reminder and this encouragement that your law comes to us not as a set of rules to be followed, but as a guide for grateful living. We pray that just as you rescue us in our brokenness and in our misery, that you also set us up to live lives that flourish and thrive and go well because they're grounded on the rock that ultimately is you, is Jesus Christ. We pray that you uphold us in this week. We all go to so many different places, and we have so many different relationships in our lives. And the invitation to be patient people really stems because you've been so patient with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.